The reading today is Psalm 73. Many of you were expecting the conclusion to 1 Peter, but I was afraid that there wouldn't be sufficient time with the hard 4 o'clock end today. So that's been postponed a week. We will consider Psalm 73 together. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. As a result of our sin as humans before God, we are, as a result of that sin, by nature, discontent and dissatisfied. Part of the reason that we find ourselves often discontent and often dissatisfied is because we are prone, again, in our humanity, we are prone to base our contentment and satisfaction on situations and surroundings rather than on God. It's an issue of us failing to assess things appropriately. We might say it this way, that naturally speaking, our perception of reality is distorted. So if we know that this is true, then we ought to be willing to go out of our way to be sure that our perception of the world is a biblical one. and that our approach to life is one that is pleasing to the Lord and is beneficial to us and to the Lord's people. But it's one thing to say that we must be committed to, or that we ought to be willing to go out of our way to be sure that our perception is right and biblical and that our life is pleasing. But it's another thing to make it happen, because again, naturally, it's just not going to happen because of the fallenness of the world in which we live. But it must happen. And Psalm 73 is one of those remarkable, familiar, and wonderfully loved psalms that does a great job of helping us reorient our minds and our hearts with regard to who God is and how He's made the world and how we as His creatures might please Him both now and forever. I'm sure you have found it to be true if you've spent any time in the Psalms, but they are oftentimes so easy to identify with. It's one of the reasons that people love them so. You probably have heard numerous times, if you've asked someone, what have you been reading in the Bible lately? A large percentage of people say, well, I've been in the Psalms. They may not have exclusively been in the Psalms, but we find ourselves as Christians running back there again and again because we can identify with the psalmist. We can identify with what's going on in the life of those who are writing these psalms. We can sympathize with them. We can relate to them. They often give voice on the pages of our Bibles to the situations that we find ourselves in or the feelings that we're having within. They express in pen and paper what we might feel, things like fears and doubts, depression or hope, and even joy. But the psalmist will often record this in a very transparent and often intense or even raw manner, communicating very well what we might feel but fail to be able to articulate. And this psalm does that specifically, and I trust that the Lord will help us as we look at it over the next several minutes this afternoon. I want to look at it in three different parts. The first section, verses 1 through 12, we note that there is a perception problem. Verses 13 through 17, there's a point of turning in the life of the psalmist or in his perception of things. And in verses 18 to the end of the chapter, the proper solution, the proper remedy is promoted. David wrote most of the Psalms. He didn't write this one. Asaph did. And this is a real experience from the life of Asaph that he records for us. As he stands back and assesses the situation going on in the society and the culture around him, he notices that from his perspective, the worldly, the ungodly, are not only getting away with their wickedness and their sinfulness, but they appear to be exempt from the troubles that typically affect other people. They're not in trouble as other men, verse 5 says. Nor are they plagued like mankind. In Asaph's estimation, it's the non-Christian and the unrighteous who are prospering while adversity seems to overshadow only the righteous. Now again, it's probably worth me reminding you, that's not the reality of the situation, but it sure can feel that way. And for Asaph, it did feel that way. He began in a very good point. Look at verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Surely God is good. That is a great foundation through which we might view the world. It's a wonderful, true statement. And if we can begin there before running to any other conclusion, like those people out there don't have any trouble, There are no pains in their death. They are all proud and bulging from fatness, and the imaginations of their heart run riot. They are mocking God and getting away with it. That's quickly where Asaph runs to. The goal should be to begin where Asaph begins. Surely God is good to Israel. Surely God is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. The goal is to remain there, not to jump off of that foundation into the fickle reality that seems to be so real all around us. Surely God is good to his people. God has displayed his goodness for all of the earth, and all of his creation benefits from his goodness. However, there is a reserved and special goodness that is exclusively for God's people. Listen to Psalm 31, 19. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you. Or Psalm 103, verse 17, the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Or Moses, when he prays in Exodus 33, I pray you, show me your glory. You remember what God said to him? I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. The goodness of God displayed around us is the glory of God on display. God continues in answering Moses, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I'll show compassion. Not long after Moses prays this, the Lord does pass by in front of him, and as he passes by, the Lord proclaims to Moses, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. The Lord is unquestionably good. There's none like him. The statement that Asaph makes from the outset here in verse 1 is a remarkable foundation. Surely God is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart, or combining these other verses, to those who are reverent of him, to those who fear him, to those who have given their lives to him. God is good. He alone is good to those who take refuge in him. But then immediately, though it's a wonderfully great place to start, Asaph begins to spiral. The skid begins immediately. But as for me, surely God is good. But as for me, you see what's happening immediately here. He took his eyes off of God and his goodness, and he began to look at self. But what about me? When we take our eyes off of God and the promises of God and what he has revealed about himself and his word, and began to look too closely at ourselves, this type of unraveling of reality is what happens. Look at what he says. I came close to stumbling. My feet had almost slipped. Why? Why is he so bothered? He spells it out in the following verses. Because, primarily, summarized as the prosperity of the wicked. Because he was envious of the arrogant. He was troubled by their seeming immunity to disease and disaster. They appear, as he looks at them, so well off. I mean, they are adorned with pride and violence, and they're getting away with it. Their eyes and their heart tell a positive story. Their lives look like everything is going on well. Outwardly, the face, and inwardly, the heart. Everything from Asaph's perspective, it looks like they're doing quite well. They boast and mock with their mouths, even of heaven. They're popular and well-liked and well aware of it. They even question the knowledge of God. Verse 11, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? They are, verse 12, always at ease. This isn't true. Don't forget, but this is the perception of Asaph as he gazes at the culture and society around him. They're even increasing in wealth. It's no wonder that he comes to the conclusion in verse 13 that he does. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. All my efforts regarding righteousness are useless. It's vanity. Because those who do not love God, who aren't living for Him, it looks like they have no trouble in life. It looks like the only people who have any real trouble are the people who are attempting to love God and please Him. In verse 14, he offers this comparison after waxing eloquent about the prosperity of the wicked. Then he says, I've been stricken all day long. I'm chastened every morning. There's a perception problem in Asaph. Now, at this point, this is the assessment from Asaph's perspective. Because the worldly prosper, it is vain for me to be righteous or godly. That's the conclusion he comes to in verse 13. Godliness does not pay off. The big dividends go to the worldly or to the unrighteous. We have a perception problem. That was Asaph's problem. And it's a battle that we often face as well. But Asaph doesn't stay there. There's a point of turning, verses 15 through 17. If I had said this, I will speak thus. If he had believed to yet another degree that what he was seeing and perceiving was true and began to spread it, it would have been problematic. He recognizes this. If we see him spiraling down in the first several verses, we can see him kind of hitting the bottom here, getting a little bit of bearings back in and being able to see with more clarity. And he realizes what's going on. Behold, if I had done this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children, verse 15 says. Our poor perception of reality and of who God is and the way that God has orchestrated the world in which we live and the way that our sin has affected the world in which we live, our poor perception of those truths is oftentimes far more contagious than we realize. Asaph realizes it here, it appears, before it's too late. If I had said this, if he had begun to talk about these things, it says, I would have betrayed God's people. His emotions are bothered, and understandably so. But he almost spreads the garbled misery that is within. It's a warning for us to not be too quick to talk about what we think is going on, perceiving what's going on out there. Because when we speak too quickly, we are prone to broadcast our distorted vantage point. Basically, coming alongside someone and saying, listen, I've got these really dirty, scratched up glasses that guarantee that you're going to see the world wrong. Why don't you put them on and commiserate with me? It's really bad out there. Why don't you look at things and perceive things wrongly like I do? Now, it's not the way that we go about it, but that's what we're prone to do, and that's what we are doing if we aren't careful about perceiving things rightly and fighting to see things from the perspective of God's Word. Narrow-minded and short-sighted views are never helpful. Notice again specifically what held Asaph back from betraying God's people. I would have betrayed the generation of your children. What held him back from betraying God's people was God's people. He loved them. It was the children of God, the church of the living God. Are we as careful as we see Asaph being here to consider the effects that our choices have on others? Not just in our immediate context, that goes without saying, but generations to come. It seems that that's where Asaph's mind was. I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I would have shared lies about who you are. Remember, he didn't start in a bad place. Surely God is good. But everything he says after that is contrary to the goodness of God. And he was troubled, verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until, and here's really where you see him hitting the bottom and realizing, oh, the light is up there. That's the direction that I need to be going. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. It's as if he realizes all of a sudden, I was seeing everything all wrong. I was seeing it through the lens of me. Verse 2, but as for me, I was seeing it all about me and what I thought about it and how it affected me. But now from God's perspective, from the throne room of heaven, the view from there changes everything. Namely this, I realize that these people all around that appear to have no problems, they actually have terrible problems. Their souls are in danger. What he perceives is their end. You've put them in slippery places, he goes on to say. Asaph recognizes that the perception problem was deep and real. And as a result of seeing things from the perspective of God and God's word and what the will of God, which has been revealed, is, this perception problem is relieved, but only temporary. If we stopped there, we would think, okay, that's good. The diagnosis is necessary, but an applied remedy is also imperative in this situation. It's dangerous for us to sit back and merely see the reality of, okay, this is the problem, without going and getting the remedy and applying the solution, the proper solution. And if Asaph was spiraling down in the first point, and finding some footing, a measure of hope in the second point, we see him beginning now to fight to come back and spiral out of where he was into the position where he began, which is, surely God is good. But let's look at this steady advance in the right direction towards God's goodness. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. The psalmist here, Asaph, has been reoriented to reality. The dream seems so real. What's going on all around us and how it affects us? It seems so real. But a dream only seems real until you wake up. Then you go through those moments of fighting to figure out what's true and what's not. Okay, that's not real. That was just a dream. What is real? And you focus there, and before long, the dream is gone. And other than a handful of them at most, we don't even remember them anymore. The psalmist has been reoriented to reality, who God is, what he says about us, what we owe him, how to please him. But then also, Asaph continues, verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. The psalmist isn't just reoriented to reality, but he realizes how irrational he himself was. How he was assuming that what he was seeing, what he was perceiving, was affecting him to such a great degree. His heart was becoming embittered. He was pierced through his soul. He was acting senselessly and ignorant, like a beast even. So he realizes that he was acting like a senseless animal in an ignorant fashion. And he continues. He doesn't stop there. Reoriented to reality, realizes his irrationality, and then he finally exposes the right remedy. Verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory." Here's the remedy: to stick close to God. I am continually with you. That's what the psalmist has realized. That's the key remedy here for Asaph. I am continually with you. And he's not far off. Look, you have taken hold of my right hand. There's a closeness that must happen. He's guided. Your counsel will guide me. He's guided by the counsel of God. And he keeps on going, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." He desires God alone. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." He's committed to relying on the strength of God alone, choosing God as his portion and his only refuge. This remedy is not some sort of psychological solution. It's not just thinking more positive thoughts in order to get through your day. It's not even a proper theological framework that's going to help us get through the difficulties that we're facing in life. The remedy is seeing from God's perspective. The remedy is being near to God, to believing God, to hoping in Him, to recognizing who He is, how He has made the world, what He has called us to do, how we have offended Him in sin, and what He has accomplished through Christ on our behalf. The remedy is the gospel. It's repenting of our sins and believing in Christ. It's fighting day after day, moment after moment, to be near Him, to walk with Him, to obey Him, to live ever before Him. In the beginning of the psalm, it's Asaph that is on the slippery slope. "But as for me, my feet almost slipped." And from Asaph's perspective, in the beginning of the psalm, it's the non-believing people that appear secure. But when Asaph takes a step back, recognizes what God has said in His word and who God is, it's actually the unrighteous, verse 18 tells us this, that is set in slippery places. And it's the child of God that is completely secure. So secure that they are in the hand of God. Look at verse 28. "But as for me," does that ring a bell? Look back at verse 2. "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. Surely God is good to His people, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. But now, having recognized the problem of his perception, having turned from wallowing in that, recognizing who God is and what God has done for him, when he says, 'But as for me,' he doesn't say, 'But what about me and my slippery slope or my foot almost slipping?' But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." He recognizes that God is his all in all. And the psalmist at this point is so single-minded in his pursuit of one thing, God and his nearness. Why? Why would he desire so much to be near to God? Well, he tells us that in verse 28. "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." Because he's seeking what's best for him. It's the only solution to real contentment and real satisfaction. is to know Him, to know Christ in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. He is our only hope in this life or in the next. Verse 1, surely God is good to His people. Verse 28, the nearness of God is my good. The goodness of God serves as bookends to this psalm. But notice the transition. They are sufficient bookends, but they are not equal bookends. It's one thing in the beginning to say, surely God is good to His people. But it's another thing altogether to say in the end, surely God is good for me. He's not just generally good. He's good for you if you're His. Look at what He's provided for us. Again, from Asaph here in verse 24. With your counsel, you will guide me. This is why it's good for you to repent and believe in God. This is why it's good to belong to God. You have guidance and counsel all along the way of life. But what about the end? The verse doesn't stop there with counsel throughout life. And afterward, you receive me to glory. This is why it's good for you to be near to God. Guidance all along the way of this life and glory at the end and forever in the next. But then he continues with the next couple of verses. Not just guidance along the way and glory at the end, but whom have I in heaven but you? A rhetorical, famous rhetorical question here. It's as if Asaph realizes and therefore exclaims to God, God, you are all I have. Why would I look to someone else? There's none like you. You're the greatest of all beings. You created all things. You're the Savior of your people, the sustainer of your people. But not just you're all I have. Look at the work that's been done in his heart. Beside you, I desire nothing on earth. Not just God, you're all I have, but God, you're all I want. Asaph is able to say, and what a goal for us to be able to honestly say, there's nothing I desire more than you, God, and your nearness. My flesh and my heart may fail, he continues, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God, you are all I have. God, you are all I want. God, you are all I will ever need. May God help us as we live as his people in the midst of a fallen world that looks like it's just crumbling all around us, to realize there are rock solid true foundations in God and in his word. He is good. There is none like him, and he will never change. He will always be good to his people generally, and he will always be good to his people specifically, to those sinners who have turned from their sin and trusted in Christ. May he grant us as his people to respond accordingly, like Asaph has here, to recognize that his nearness is our good, that we might forsake all in order to pursue him with our whole hearts, in order that we might find him faithful. The psalmist elsewhere makes abundantly clear that not a single one who has ever come to God has been refused. He's received every repentant sinner that's ever come. Let's keep running to him as our refuge. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray that you would take the truths of your word, encourage us as your people, that we might recognize and as a result live in light of your goodness towards us. We thank you for Christ Jesus that came to save sinners. We acknowledge that we needed salvation and we need you even now. Won't you draw near to us as your people in order that we might see you rightly and respond in the midst of the world in which you've called us to live, that we might respond in such a way that your people would be encouraged and that the lost would be saved. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.